Well, I don't have time in this sermonette to have us turn to all scriptures, and I don't have that many. But it might be good if you'll just take a pen and write down what you need to and review it later. But I feel that most of us here study and read our Bible enough that these scriptures I'm using will be very familiar to you. Those of you who are watching this video might replay it until you get what you need out of it. But my last six studies involved the six basic doctrines of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I don't know if you caught on to it as we were going through them, but those basic six doctrines are step-by-step plan of God's salvation. Now, they're not set in concrete. They're not rigid steps. And I'll show you from Leviticus 23 that they are not a 1, A, B, C, 2, A. They're not rigidly set in concrete. But number one in Hebrews 6 is repentance of dead works. And I showed you that 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 4, tells us that transgression or the breaking of God's law is sin. And it is sin that causes or brings about dead works. We can see that in Romans 6, 23. What you will receive, what you will earn by sinning is death. Number two is faith toward God. And I showed you, after you know what it is you must repent of, you must use human faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, not some other Jesus Christ, but the Lord of the Sabbath day, which is what we're here celebrating today. And then I showed you in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that once you've demonstrated faith in Jesus Christ, on the human level, all you can do, he actually gives you his faith, which is required for salvation. Number three, I covered three baptisms, water, Holy Spirit, and fire. I'll just relate to the one of water today. But Romans 6, 3, Paul tells us that those who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So symbolically, the old man, as we see in verse 6 of Romans 6, the old man dies. Then verse 7 says, we live in Christ. Yeah, we're resurrected symbolically from the watery grave in which we are buried. Then number four is the laying out of hands. So after you've repented, after you've learned what it is you need to repent of, after you've repented of it, after you've demonstrated your faith in Jesus Christ, and after he has given you his faith, you must have the laying on of hands. And as I told you, that is when you receive God's Holy Spirit. That is the impregnation of spirit life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that those of us who are in Christ are new creatures. One day you're nothing but a human being. Once you've been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, been resurrected symbolically with him, you are a spirit being, a new creature, one that never existed before. In Ephesians 2, you might want to really look at that, because this may not be as familiar to you as others, but Paul says in Ephesians 2, 10, that this new creature, speaking of a Christian, is created unto God, unto the good works, that is, created unto good works, which were ordained before. Well, those good works are God's commandments, which were ordained by Moses at Mount Sinai. We see that in Romans 7:12. Paul says the commandments which were given through Moses are holy, just, and good. So it's the good works of God's law that we were created to accomplish in our lives. Then verse 5, this is the resurrection. So this new creature that has been begun at conversion and receiving Holy Spirit must grow and develop till the point it can be born again. As I've told you several times, the born-again experience is the resurrection. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter. Then the fifth basic doctrine is eternal judgment. And you might remember that I told you that we, who have been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, are experiencing our final judgment. We will be beyond judgment of any kind once we are born again. But right now we are experiencing judgment of Jesus Christ. The rest of humanity, as I showed you in Revelation 20, 12 through 15, will have their time of being judged when they're resurrected. Now, the holy days, again, show or demonstrate the plan of God. And it doesn't go exactly like the six basics we just covered, but as I said before, the plan of God's salvation is not set in concrete. You got to do this. It isn't regimented. It all kind of works together. Okay. So what we see in Leviticus 23, first of all, is about the Sabbath. People who do not recognize the Lord of the Sabbath, do not recognize the Sabbath, haven't gotten to first base on salvation. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No man comes to me except the Father draw him." So, if you can't at this time understand about God's Sabbath, you might want to pray that God would draw you to that information. Number two is the Passover. Well, the Lord of the Sabbath is our Passover. You must accept the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Lord of Sunday, the first day of the week. Then comes the days of unleavened bread, which picture repenting of dead works, because the leavening agent in bread causes it to puff up and rise, as it were. Actually, it's full of a lot of hot air as it's baking. You might get that, if you think about that, you might get, Dr. Rick's got it, yeah. So the unleavened bread then resembles keeping our human nature somewhat in control and not feeling that we're so great. There's nothing really said about the baptism of any kind in these holy days. But the next holy day, after days of unleavened bread, is the Feast of First Fruits, and it became known as Pentecost because of the 50 days that are counted. You can read about that in Leviticus 23. But Pentecost represents the begettal of God life. That's when you receive Holy Spirit. And again, it's an impregnation as a new creature in Christ. But that new creature in Christ is in fetus form, just as you were in fetus form in your mother's womb. When you were born, you were freed from your mother's womb. When we're born again, we'll be freed from this human being that we are. The next thing is the Day of Trumpets. That pictures the return of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of those who have been impregnated as new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 Paul says, all, everyone, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as I've already said, but I'll reiterate, today, yesterday, tomorrow, next week, until we die, we are standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. He is judging His church today. We find that in Hebrews 9:27. Judgment must begin at the house of God. So we are standing before the judgment seat of Christ. All the rest of humanity, our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our loved ones, our friends, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ when they're resurrected, as we see in Revelation 20. Okay? That will happen after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is, again, explained in Revelation 20. So I hope you can understand more about the way or the plan of salvation. These rules or these steps are not set in concrete, but they all go together to gel. And when you really truly understand what God is doing with mankind, His plan of salvation is marvelous.
Well, greetings on a beautiful Indian summer day. And the title of this message is Gain, That Spiritual Vision That Moses Had. Gain that vital spiritual vision that Moses had. Moses was able to see the big picture. You know, he had the vision to make the correct choice. And I want to talk about that and encourage us to learn from Moses, get that vision, and make the right choice. He had what we call spiritual eyesight. And we want to gain that insight that Moses had. He set a great example. And if we can see Moses' example more clearly, I think it'll help prevent us from backsliding. As Jeremiah says, you know, God's got us in His hand. He's not going to let go, but we can wiggle and slide our way back into the world. Let's go to Hebrews 11. That's the heart of this message is from Hebrews 11. That's the faith chapter. We'll look at the faith example that Moses set in Hebrews 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24 reads, by faith, I'll pick it up in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By the way, the Pharaoh had commanded death to anybody who interfered with his program of getting rid of all the little boys 2 years and under, just like happened by Herod in Christ's day. The same thing in Moses' day. We believe, though all the details are not there, but that the Pharaoh and the Israelites believed that God was going to send a deliverer, and he's going to be born about that time, the same in Christ's case. And also, the Pharaohs didn't like the growing number of Israelite. They didn't worry about the women so much, but let's start getting rid of some of the men. So his parents, they kept the baby as long as they could. And then we believe that his parents prayed in faith that God would save this baby. And they put him in a little basket, made it watertight, put it on the Nile, had his sister Miriam watch the basket. And you know, their prayer was answered. They had faith that it was answered. Not only was it answered, it was answered in a spectacular way. Who was the best person to rescue that baby out of the Nile? Somebody with power and influence. Pharaoh's own daughter. And to make it even better, Miriam ran up to her when she saw the baby. Oh, I want to save this Hebrew child. And Miriam, I assume was a little girl, 7 or 8, she probably said to the princess, well, I know a Hebrew woman that would be glad to nurse and take care of this baby and take care of him until he's weaned and bring him back to you. And she said, well, you know, whatever sign, he'll be under royal protection. Nothing will happen to him. And I'll pay the lady. So Moses' mother got paid to take care of her own child until he was weaned, maybe a little longer. And they speculate that she probably taught him that they did have a great and almighty God, you know, the father, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't really know for sure how much Abraham got out of his childhood, infancy, but he might have gotten something, you know, put it that way. But it was faith of his parents that was rewarded. And interesting that both Christ and Moses were saved in infancy in Egypt. You know, a bunch of parallels between Christ and Moses. And we put an article about that on our website, icgarea4.com, if anybody wants to go look up the article. So that was a great answer to prayer. Now verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused, I want to emphasize that word, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now you realize that he's giving up. Can you imagine what it's like to be the grandson of the Pharaoh? It's like, at best, Egypt was the number two power in the world, and maybe even at that time, number one. But it was certainly one of the most advanced societies, most powerful empires. And, you know, he was in the royal family. He turned away from that to be with the Israelites. You know, that takes really great insight to see that. By the way, I want to add one more thing that I didn't mention it before I get to Moses. When Moses' parents prayed for their son in faith, we should also pray for our kids and our grandkids in faith. I recognize the circumstances aren't the same, but maybe in a way they are. Aren't our kids and grandkids slaves in a decadent world, or a decadent world that's enslaved to sin and decadence? I saw them discussing the MTV Awards on TV. I didn't see them, but there was some middle-aged ladies, I guess they're about 35 or 40, I don't remember the details, and they were talking about when they were young watching MTV, it wasn't nearly so vulgar. MTV's getting worse, if you think, is that possible? Yeah, it's even getting worse than the days of, I forgot the lady that's so famous for MTV clothing, but it'll come to me later. But the point is, Moses' parents prayed for their child. We should pray for our kids because they're in a bad world. And it's probably almost assuredly going to get worse. Anyway, verse 25, Moses refused to be Pharaoh's grandson. Moses saw the fleeting nature of wealth and prestige. He saw the fleeting nature of wealth and prestige, and he saw the hedonistic pagan fun was temporary. You needed a greater and greater high to get the same buzz. And then in the end, it led to destruction. Let's go to John 3:16. I'm holding my hand back at Hebrews 11 because I'm coming back. This is the favorite scripture of the world, at least most of the Protestant world. But, you know, really look at what it actually says, what Christ actually said. Here's what Christ said, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him should not perish. It doesn't say you're going to be down in a hole in the ground being tortured forever and ever and ever. It says perish. Like in a lake of fire where you're turned to ashes in a few seconds. You're gone. Perish. But have everlasting life. Now I'm going back to Hebrews 11. The reason I want to mention that is I think at some point, we don't know all the details, Moses realized that the end of all that pagan decadence was death, destruction, and being perished. And he realized that if the true God was with Israel, then that would lead ultimately to everlasting life. And that's what I call spiritual insight. He saw it. And you know, when we think about it, it's easier to say it when you read it. But think about how hard that would have been for Moses. Most of his adult life, what did he know? Palaces. and all the privileges that come with that, right? Certainly he saw the slaves off in the distance. Maybe he didn't get too close to it, get too involved with it, but he kind of knew it was there. But what he saw was palaces and the reward. And yet he had enough spiritual insight to share the problems. You know, what did Israel have to offer him but problems? But he saw ultimately the reward. And he had an exciting life following God and the permanent reward of sonship. Apparently Moses understood it and saw it. And in our case, we see that if we go back to the world, we can have more acceptance and popularity than we have now. And in some cases, privileges. People say, if only you joined this group and that big church or whatever, you know, might help you politically with the right people that get, you know, and that might be true. But we have to take Moses' view. Do what might seem worldly-wise, go with the small, scattered, unpopular, unaccepted group to be with God and not go with the world and the traditional acceptance and popularity. Hebrews 11, verse 26. Let me finish reading. I'll read 25 and 26 together because they kind of go together. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I think he saw that. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In other words, he was able to have enough vision to see far into the future, and that the reward would be with those who were with God's people, who did the right thing, and not the pagan, hedonistic pleasures of Egypt. You know, when you think about money and stuff, money comes and goes, things wear out, and believe me, money's going to be inflated soon. I predict that. So in case all your life hope is in money, you know, Christ says that we should not put our hope in things. I'm going to keep my hand in Hebrews 11. I'm going to go to Matthew 6. Just look at what Christ said about money and things of that nature. Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You know, I want the big bank account, or I want a silver bullion or gold bullion hidden in my basement, as we're told about one man. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. You know, they could steal your money. Or actually, they were discussing this in one of those shows speculating about if we went into a real, real economic crisis. Now, this is pure speculation, so don't worry about it too much. But if the world went into one, you know, they admit the world economy is fragile. They think America will get through this stock market crisis. But they said if we don't, we had a real, real crisis, we could do what they did in one European country, and they threatened it in others. They took the money out of the savings accounts of people that had a certain amount of money. They just took it away, and the government said we need it to handle our banking crisis. And they just took the money. I mean, they're the government. What are you going to do? Well, I guess you could storm the parliament, but you know what I'm saying. Unless you get enough guns and people, it's gone. In other words, not only can thieves steal your money, the government could take your money. Now, don't worry about it too much, but theoretically, it's possible. If they've done it in Europe, and you know the kind of people that are running Washington, if it gets bad enough, well, we can't take any more from any other source. But a lot of Americans have plenty of money. By the way, do you know that, and I mean this respectfully, a lot of little old ladies actually have the biggest accounts of savings and loans? Because they usually outlive the husbands and they inherit the insurance policy or the family farm. And I bet you the government might say this. There's a lot of little old ladies out there. They got a lot of money in the bank. They don't really need it. I mean, can you see some politician thinking that? They're already 79, 80 years old. What do they need? What, you know, we'll give them a Social Security check. You know, but can you see that reasoning? So the point he's making is that money is not as secure. It can be stolen. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to put your heart with God? Use your money to build credits in heaven. Now, all of you know that I'm not saying that you can buy salvation by using your money the way God wants you to use it. And I'm sure that's not what Christ is saying. You don't buy your salvation. But what he is saying, though, is there is a sort of a figurative an account in heaven. And I think that account has in it the things you do to help people that need help and the money that you give to God's work and maybe a few other relevant things. And Christ is saying that account can never be robbed. That account is sacred. The government can't get it. Thieves can't get it. And that's where you ought to think. That's the vision. Moses probably gave up a potential fortune that he could have controlled or spent in Egypt to be with God's people. And we need to think of money that way. Use it for good purposes now while we have it. And don't build up an account in heaven that no one can ever take. Because we want credit in heaven. And if we have good spiritual vision, that's most important. Now, I want to tell you a corny joke. This traveling preacher was traveling, and suddenly he was in this motel, and this horrible rainstorm comes up. Sort of like the monsoon in Asia. The rain is going sideways and downways. It'll rain every which way. The motel is kind of in a low spot in the road, and within hours, the motel was flooded. And the preacher had to climb to the roof. And on the roof, he prayed, "Lord, save me from this flood." And they're in Florida, which has, you know, Florida is kind of tropical. A Coast Guard rescue boat, rowboat pulled up and said, "Let's go, mister, hop into the boat." He said, "No, the Lord's going to rescue me." A few seconds later, another boat comes by, a Coast Guard motorboat. "Sir, get in. The water's still rising." He says, "No, thank you. God is my salvation." The water keeps rising. He has to climb up on the satellite dish of the motel. He's holding on to the big dish. The water's still rising. Helicopter comes by and has a rope ladder. They say, "Grab the rope ladder. This is your last chance." He says, "No, God is my salvation. He'll save me." Boom, a lightning strike hits the dish. He's electrocuted. He wakes up in heaven and he's mad. He says, "Why wasn't I rescued?" He tells St. Peter's. And a booming voice comes on and says, "You are blind. You're blind. I sent two boats in a helicopter. What more do you want me to do?" I know some of you are thinking, that's not a totally original story. But I got it from somebody else. You can blame them for it. But I use that story to make a point. The point is, that particular minister did not have real good spiritual eyesight. He didn't see God's moving the boats and the helicopter. And, you know, we need to get good spiritual eyesight, see what God is doing, and grab a hold of that rope ladder, see what God is doing, and cooperate with it. See, the jokes kind of fit in there a little bit. God wants us to help others and the work of God. And that's true spiritual vision. We'll see that. That's the true values. Keep our eyes on the true values. The true values. Let's read verse 27, 28 of Hebrews 11, where I left my fingers. Hebrews 11, 27. "By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Notice his eyes were on the invisible God. "By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he should destroy the firstborn, should touch them. He who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Actually, if you think about Moses, obviously God was involved, so I'm not giving all the credit to Moses, but still, let's give Moses his due. If you give the credit to Moses, do you realize the plan of salvation and its outward framework was set by Moses in the Passover? Now think about it for a minute. What does the Passover mean? The Passover means they killed supposedly a perfect, innocent lamb, or a lamb with no blemishes, and they put the blood on the doorpost. They got inside the door before dark, so they were underneath the blood of the lamb. The death angel comes, it passes over them, and they're saved. Isn't that the basic model of salvation? We, when we get baptized, as Mr. Edwards mentioned, when we get baptized and we confess our sins, and we basically put ourselves under the blood of the Lamb. Under the blood of the Lamb. Now, the true Lamb of God is Christ. What Moses did was a model. You know, like you build a model airplane of the real thing, it was a model. But that model is still important. And that model really was important. We're all under the blood of the Lamb. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our many imperfections and frequent sins and whatever problems we have. He sees the sacrifice of Christ. And based on that, we're okay. We just have to keep working to stay there or not get sucked away by the world. And let's look at how important what Moses did. And I'm obviously God had a hand in it too, of course, needless to say, as Moses and God working together. But let's give Moses his credit. If Moses had not rescued the children of Israel, there would be no nation that could have brought forth the human Jesus Christ, because he sprang from Judah, he came from Israel, which all the prophecies said. And there would have been no nation of Israel that could have both acted out and written the Bible, because the Bible is basically the story of Israel. We can maybe get into an expansion of the spiritual Israelites we get later in the New Testament, but basically, the work of God revolved around Israel, and if Israel hadn't been delivered from Egypt, and then, of course, Moses organized them at Mount Sinai, gave them the law, straightened them out a little bit, you know, in those 40 years, he kind of whipped them into shape so that they weren't so carnal and bad as they were when they first entered the wilderness, so that when Joshua took over, they were ready, and I guess the rest is history. But if Moses hadn't done all that, you know, the things that we talk about, you know, the Bible and Jesus Christ and all the prophets that came from Israel, well, Moses had to lay a foundation, and he had to have the vision to leave the royal house of Egypt. When you think about Moses in another context, why did God have Pharaoh's daughter rescue him? Because that gave him the preparation he needed. I mean, in the world that he was in, the best education and the best training he could get would be at Egypt. Right? We know the Egyptians were advanced in algebra and trigonometry, because you can see it in the pyramids. And actually, you know, they were able to embalm people. And some of those embalmings, like King Tut, they're still around. I mean, good parts of King Tut lasted 4,000 years. I'm not sure of all the details, but they don't know exactly how they did it. I mean, they know some stuff, but they don't know the full story. Those Egyptians knew more, at least about chemical embalming, at least, than we think. So my point is, he was in a place where he could get good training, good education. They believed that he was a successful general for Pharaoh. You remember when he started looking at his people being oppressed and he killed the guard? The way it's written, it's like it was no big deal. Moses was probably so adept in hand-to-hand combat and or small weapons, it's probably easy for Moses. So Moses was well prepared by God to do what he did, and he's very important. But the first thing he had to do was make the choice to leave royalty and all the privileges and go with the poor, downtrodden Israelites. That is a big choice. And every year, when we just think about the Passover, which he was in charge of doing the first one, every year, grace is acted out at every Passover, every spring, and Moses set that starting. Moses was the one that started it. And he did a lot of great things. That just when you think about Moses, you realize just how great he was. And one interesting thing about Moses, kind of a sidelight, but it's one that I think is of some note. I think in a way, I'm speculating a little here, but when you read Exodus, Moses did not want, when he was older, he had enough vision to see that being God's spokesperson and prophet is going to have a lot of problems and pressure and he didn't want the job. Not that he didn't think the job was important. He said, send somebody else. When God first came to him, and by the way, many prophets will say this. You read the Bible and all the prophets, almost all of them say something like, I'm not worthy. I'm too young. I'm not a good enough speaker. They won't like me. They won't accept me. Moses said at least a bunch of those, not all of them, but a bunch of them. They think that one reason Moses said, I'm not a good speaker, and he probably wasn't that bad, truth be told, but probably his speaking the Hebrew language, you know, he hadn't done that for many years, and most of his education was in the Egyptian language. He probably wasn't that good. And even his Egyptian, after 40 years of being in Midian, probably wasn't as good as it could be. And God kind of expected him to say that, so he sent his brother Aaron, who apparently was an eloquent speaker, had been in Egypt all his life, could probably speak both languages as well, to be a spokesperson. But interesting. And the point I want to make is, almost all those prophets see the problems they're going to have, like Jeremiah. I'm too young. They're not going to want to listen to me. Or some would say, well, you know, I'm not in the priestly class. I'm a working man. I'm a, you know, a farmer who raises various pecans and almonds and stuff. That's one of the minor prophets. God says, no, I've chosen you. Go do it. Because at least they have the insight to see that it's going to be a difficult job. And I also noticed two things. If someone comes to you, at least it's happened to me twice, others maybe by implication, and they said, I'm a prophet of God, you should listen to me. They were mentally unbalanced. One ended up in a mental hospital. The other guy probably should have been. It's interesting, the people who want the job usually aren't balanced. And the people who God wants to give the job to say, wait a minute, listen, and they're smart enough to know it's not going to be that easy. And, of course, it isn't going to be that easy. And we're going to go into the book of 1 Corinthians in our Bible study. And one of the things I want to, that book will show us is that the Passover was abused. And we're going to understand it better when we get to that. But let's go to Hebrews 3. I want to show you how important Moses was. Paul compares and contrasts Moses to Christ. Now, obviously, Christ is greater. But if somebody could contrast you with Christ, that shows a lot about how important your decision was to go with God and how important you are. It's Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses. In other words, Christ was like Moses. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In other words, Moses has a lot of glory, but Christ even more so, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. In other words, Moses was just serving God's purpose for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. And he did set, you know, things in place for that testimony. But Christ as a son over his own house. In other words, the real ownership is Christ. Moses was the great servant who took care of things, which is a great thing, but Christ was the owner, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And he's trying to encourage these people to not backslide, but to stay firm, to have that same vision that Moses had, who left the palace to join the oppressed people. And we can compare it, and let's look at Exodus 7, just to show you how elevated Moses was and in those days and how well he was thought of. Exodus 7. And he kind of played a type of God, in a typology sense. Not that he was God, of course. Exodus 7, verse 1. So the Lord, or Jehovah, said to Moses, see, I've made you, that is you, Moses, as God to Pharaoh, and later we'll see to the whole Egyptian people, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I have commanded you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. You know, it might have actually made Moses' words more effective in that if the two of them went in there, and Aaron could say, the great Moses just said, if you don't do this or that, frogs are going to decimate your countryside. Or the great Moses just said, if you don't do such and such, we're going to turn the river that you worship to stinking blood. It obviously made Moses more important. And in a way, he was kind of a precursor to the Messiah in that sense. So God delivered Israel under Moses' leadership. And as I said, if no Israel, no Jesus Christ as a man, no Bible, wouldn't have happened if you had no Israel. And Moses had the vision. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18:15. There's a cultish church leader who actually had the nerve to say he was this prophet mentioned in the Bible. Well, that prophet is actually Moses referring to Christ coming as a model of Moses. We'll go to Acts 18:15. Now, this is Moses telling the Israelites things that will happen in the future. And Jehovah, your God, will raise up for you, that is you Israelites, a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, whom you must hear. Now, we can go to Acts 3, and the very first sermon in the New Testament refers to that message and refers to Moses and Christ coming as a type of Moses. Acts 3:22. And this is the very first sermon in the New Testament given by Peter. And here's Peter speaking, Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Obviously, he's quoting what we just read in Deuteronomy. Up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, whom you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will hear not the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And then he goes on to say that that prophet that Moses referred to was Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 26, to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turn away every one of you from your iniquities or sin. So there is Christ and Moses, you know, Moses as a type of Christ, which is quite a wonderful thing. Also, one final thing I want to mention. We already read it, but Hebrews 11:25 said Moses suffered with the children of Israel. With the children of Israel. I want to mention one final point. We are now the people of God, or spiritual Israel, the church of God. And Moses, of course, had the people of Israel to help him, and sometimes they were good, sometimes they weren't, but maybe that's another story. But we should support each other. We should encourage and pray for each other. We should love and appreciate the brethren. Even though we all have weaknesses and we're not the greatest personalities, and we're not Mr. Charisma or Mrs. Charisma or whatever the issues are, we should support each other. We should treat the Church of God with respect. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians in the next 4 or 5 months or so. And we'll see that church was plagued by people that were pushy, vulgar, rude, and divisive, and disrespectful of the church. And Paul had to send them some hard admonitions in this letter. But it's a good lesson for everybody so that we cannot do those kind of things. We should have the vision like Moses had. And Moses didn't go for immediate gratification. You know, they say people who can forego immediate gratification can often gain more success and happiness. For instance, the person who says, I want to build my own business, and the first 5 or 6 years I'm taking very little money out of it. I'll plow everything back in there to get where I want to be, maybe 7-year goal. Or the guy that says, if I can get into medical school, I want to go for medical school, and I know it's going to be tough, all that, you know, 3 years of medical school, year of internship, and we're not making the big bucks and all the stress. I know I could get a job and just spend all my money, you know, but I'm going to hold off. And then after those 7 or 8 years of medical school, then I'll be making big bucks. Well, it's not exactly that easy, but the point is, if you can forego immediate gratification, you can have more long-term success, more long-term blessings. I believe Moses saw that he could have immediate fun in hedonistic pagan Egypt, or he could have a tough road, though I think he still had a robust, interesting life, but he could have the tough road with the Israelites, and he would have ultimately the greatest goal of all. I'll guarantee you one thing. When everyone's resurrected and they're given whatever positions, Moses is going to be near the very top. If he's not the number one or two guy, he's going to be very close to it. You could, just by the way he's described in the Bible, even though he made some mistakes, I think the Israelites got under his skin a couple times and he said some things he shouldn't have said, but actually I believe God loved Moses so much he didn't want him to have to play the role that Joshua played, you know, where he had to destroy all those nations. I don't think that was the role that God wanted Moses to play. So he had played his role, he got him ready, and then he turned it over to somebody else. Plus, another 40 years with the Israelites, Moses didn't really need that, did he? If you think about the problems they put him through, he didn't really need it. So a lot of people think, well, why did God not let him do what Joshua did? I think God loved him too much, in my opinion, but for that. Hopefully we can learn from Moses, have the vision that Moses had, and we will see the big picture out there, not worry about short-term popularity and not backsliding.